Your lesson is today on page number 2 in your booklet. Now, if anyone needs a lesson outline or needs a book, please indicate it. Just one sheet. Thank you, Brenda. Anyone? All right. And our lesson will be today, continuing on the theme of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will note particularly the headline of this lesson today on your sheet is relating to the coming of the Lord for His saints and His coming with His saints. Let me read the first paragraph of introduction, which really brings the lesson before us before we go into the detail. The doctrine of the return of Christ demands careful and discriminate consideration. A distinction is to be made between two yet future events. First, Christ coming for His saints. Christ coming with His saints. And we're going to find from the scriptures the definite proof there is a distinction between the two. Now, may I make a comment? I think it would be wise to do so. Oftentimes, many people think the coming of the Lord will be so sudden and be a final manifestation of God's intervention and bringing us right into eternity immediately. Now, you may note on your outline, and particularly the title of your booklet that we have made for you, we are taking up future, prophetic future events. And there are steps of prophecy to be fulfilled before the culmination of God's purposes will be forever in that new creation, eternity. Now let me give you this thought. Some of you have had the privilege of being with us when we had a chart. It was called Eternity to Eternity. And on that chart, you had the course of time from one eternity past to an eternity to come. Now let me impress upon you the fact from the Word of God, there was a past eternity. And there is to be a future eternity. And in between those two eternities, you've got the course of time. And I'm sure some of you may have read your Bible and noted the indication, particularly at the end of the Bible, there's coming a period when time will be no more. That'll be a preacher's delight, you know, he won't have a clock in heaven, in the new creation. But nevertheless, to realize there is an eternity coming, when time shall be no more. But you and I are living, as we well know, during that period of time. Now, God has divided that period of time into many different periods in His dealing with the human race. Now, in our preceding lesson, and let me repeat it, on our lesson page number 1, we studied His present purposes relative to this age of the church, the period in which you and I are now living. When He, by the Spirit of God, through the gospel, is building for the Lord Jesus that coming bride, He to be the bridegroom, and the church to be His bride, so that in heavenly manifestation and glory, He will have that church for Himself. That is God's present program. Now that program is going to end, that present program, by the coming of the Lord. Now let me give you a verse before we go to our scripture. I want you to note something in the book of Acts chapter 15. May I point out to you something that the Apostle James said. We may have mentioned it before. We'd like to do it again. But in the book of the Acts chapter 15, when there came a great consultation in Jerusalem of the apostles, the elders of the church of that early day, together with the saints who came with the Apostle Paul, and with Barnabas from the city of Antioch, where God had been saving for the first time in the history of the church, He had been reaching the heathen, the Gentiles. And in that city of Antioch, there was the first Gentile church. And the question as to whether the Gentiles should be subjected to the Jewish economy and the law of Moses rose as a question that threatened to divide the church. They met together, and God by the Spirit guided them, But in that settlement of the problem, listen to the words of James in chapter 15. I'd like to read verse 13 through verse 16. Simeon, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Let me pause and reflect and express and explain. Peter is the one who's called Simeon, Simon Peter. He was the first one to give the gospel to the Gentiles. And you can read that in chapter 10 of the book of the Acts. And there was an astonishment to the early Christian Jews, for the early church was composed entirely of Jewish believers. But then Peter, led by God, and it was rather difficult for him to obey, but he did obey the Lord, and he took the gospel as God had commanded him to the centurion Cornelius and his household, who believed on the Lord and became part of that blessed company of redeemed of the church. Now Peter had told that to the audience where he was gathered together with them. Now we read in verse 15, To this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written. Now I don't know how many of you remember, last year we took up the study of the minor prophets, some of them. One of them was Amos. And what James is doing is quoting from a prophecy in Amos. Read the words. After this, meaning after I had taken out of the Gentiles a people for my name, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now, please let me emphasize two things. I hope you'll get them clearly. The purpose of God in the present age to take out of the nations those who believe the gospel to be a people redeemed for the Lord out of the world. When that is completed, which will be the completion of the church, and we'll see more of that. When that is completed, after that, I'm going to take care of Israel. Do you see that? After that. After this, I will return. We'll build again the tabernacle of David. And the tabernacle of David is not the world. The tabernacle of David is the Jewish testimony. Israel, God's chosen earthly people, which is fallen down. I think you can all agree to that, can't you? Absolutely. But I will build again the ruins thereon. And I will set up. And let me please note with you, who is it says he's going to build it? Who is it that says I'm going to set it up? Not the United Nations or United Notions, whatever you want to call them, but it's going to be the Lord himself. Now, I hope you can get that distinction, for we're going to follow it through in our lesson today, the distinction of the Lord coming for his saints and the Lord coming with his saints. Now go to our lesson proper. Let me read the first paragraph we have, number one, as we look at the first thought. The coming of the Lord for his saints. In coming for his saints, Christ descends into the air, and he receives them unto himself, some from the dead, others from a living state. Now look at paragraph number two, and soon we'll take the scriptures and follow them. In coming to the earth, Christ personally places his feet upon it, coming with his saints, taking the earthly throne of David. Now let's follow the scriptures carefully. Consider the first point. His coming for his saints. Take your Bible. Let's look at the great description of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me read with you those wonderful verses. 13 through 18. And now we're just going to summarize this entirely to prove one point. That when Christ comes for his saints, they will meet him not on the earth. He will not put his feet at that particular time on the earth. We are to meet him in the air. If you've never been up in the air, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you've got a good prospect. And what a joy to realize the distinction. Now let's look at the scripture and read it carefully. Paul writing to the Thessalonians is writing for their comfort, for they were very much concerned regarding the bereaved believers who had died And they were taught by the beloved Apostle Paul and all the apostles they taught. Not only the gospel, but the Lord Jesus was coming back again. They knew it. They had his promises. We saw it last week from John 14. I will come again. And they taught it. But when they saw believers falling asleep in Christ and being put in the grave, they wondered, how can they meet the Lord when he comes? Now let's read what the apostle said. And verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And may I emphasize, the expression asleep is what God uses in expressing the death of one of his saints. He doesn't call them dead. He calls them sleeping. You know, it's a strange, but it's a true fact. The word cemetery in the Greek means a resting, sleeping place. And God looks upon those that are dying, knowing the Lord, as having slept, they are sleeping, and they are, well, I think one translation puts it, put asleep by Jesus. But let's read on. See what his advice and comfort is. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now may I say, very briefly but carefully, it's a blessed thing to have a hope when you lose a loved one. I think of the circumstance of Robert Ingersoll, an outstanding orator in this country, and a most marvelous character morally, but not a Christian, man who is an atheist, a man who lectured against the existence of God and against the Bible, and who was a wonderful man morally. But when his own brother died, he took the brother's funeral. And at the graveside of that funeral, as he put his arm on the casket of his departed brother, he looked up into the heavens and he challenged, is there no hope? We ask, is there no hope beyond the sky? And he waited dramatically. And he heard nothing. And then he said, there is none. Well, of course there was none for him. He didn't believe the Bible. How about you, though? How about me? Paul says, as he writes, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Now he goes on to say, why? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, and please note, the authority, a divine revelation, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. 'Tis not Paul's imagination. 'Tis not the figment of his own mind. It is the authority that God has given to him by the Spirit to so reveal it as a revelation of truth from the Lord. And by the word of the Lord, we declare to you, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not, and here's an obsolete English word, I know, shall not precede or go before them which are asleep. Now he tells why. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Please note carefully. Note the selective application of it. It's not worldwide. You can include every man, woman, and boy, and girl on the earth in this. As you please know. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, those which are asleep in Jesus, and we which are alive and remain. As you go to the end of verse 16, he says the first thing, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now may I say, there's often been, and still is to some extent, but not as much as in past years, a teaching of what would be called the general resurrection of all the dead. You may have gone to the graveside and heard the preacher make this statement as the body was committed to the ground, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, and so on, until the general resurrection of the dead. Now, there's not going to be a general resurrection of all the dead at one time. That, too, should be distinctly understood. For here you find a selected part of the dead. Notice at the end of the verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. When the Lord comes for His saints, my dear wife's coming up out of the grave. She's got to come up with me because I'll be a little higher if I'm living. But anyway, the joy of realizing the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Christian dead, those who belong to the Lord. You know, it's a wonderful thing to die in Christ, but it'd be a terrible thing to die out of Christ, wouldn't it? And oh, the joy of realizing. I think of what Job wrote, and what he said. Though worms destroy this body, yet I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. He'll not be a stranger, not another. For even Job, one of the earliest men of the earliest times of human history, believed in the resurrection. And knew, I know, he said, the worms destroy this body. All they destroy is the outward body, dust to dust. Let it go. But in resurrection, there's got to be a new body. Coming out of the grave. How can that be? Who alone has the power to do that? Hold your Bible there. Go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Oh, I want you, let's get the joy of this great event when the Lord comes for His saints. And listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, I believe, are the verses that we need, where the Lord Jesus makes this statement. Listen to these words. Verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, meaning the Son of God, and shall come forth. Now note distinctly, there's two forms to that resurrection that He speaks of now. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Damnation, it means judgment. And please note, take that 29th verse, underscore the fact, two distinct resurrections, if you please. One unto life, the other unto judgment. One unto life, the other unto judgment. And what a joy if you're saved, you know which one you'll be in. The one unto life. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They are His. They have been purchased by Him through His precious blood and trusted His atoning work. And they're His. And praise the Lord. I'm glad when I get buried, He knows where I'll be buried. And He, well, I'll tell you one thing. You can throw the ashes to the wind if you want to, but He, dust, to dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return. But there was one thing. There's one thing. Only God can bring out of death life. I remember going into a barber shop years ago, I'd say over 50-some years ago, and as I sat in the chair, the barber said to me, Mr. Bramall, is there anything in the Bible that teaches the resurrection of the dead? I said, why, surely, lots of places. Well, he said, this barber, as he pointed to his companion, doesn't believe it. So the man came over and said, you mean to tell me that dead bodies are coming out of the ground? I looked at him and smiled. I said, friend, let me ask you something. You have a garden? Yeah. Do you ever plant potatoes? Yeah. I said, when you put a dead potato in the ground, did you get a dead one out? No. See, I never thought of that. Look, the food you eat on the table went through death. Went through death. And you know that some dear people don't believe in being saved through the precious blood of Christ, but they believe in having a good steak, though. You get the thought? All life is coming out of death. Even what, how we live down here and what we eat. And when it comes to the resurrection of the saved and even the unsaved, they're distinct. We'll see it in our study. We'll have a distinct reference and study of the last resurrection as well as this one which we can call the first. Now go back to Thessalonians then. And recognize the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, practically simultaneously. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Please may I emphasize it. I know I'm speaking not my thoughts, thank God, but they're His, and it is His precious word. But here is the blessed resurrection, and together with it the rapture of all the saints to meet the Lord in the air. That will be when God will have completed His present purpose of the church, taking out of the nations a people for His name. And when it's completed, He will call them to meet Him in the air. My, you sang that old hymn, I know many times. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning dawns eternal, bright and fair, when the saints of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I think the best words are the last ones, aren't they? If you can sing that, I'll be there. What a joy to realize. Now let's prove it by another scripture. You've got it on your lesson sheet, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a chapter dealing entirely, mainly, with the resurrection of the body. But, of course, you have it, as we have noticed in 1 Thessalonians, the resurrection of the saints is also implied in the coming of the Lord for His people. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read verse 22 and 23 briefly, and then we'll go down to verse 51 and 52. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. Please, let me just point out very briefly. You have in these verses 23 going down through 26, you've got what can be called the order of the resurrection. There is an order to it. And if you please note in verse 23, every man in his own order, and the head of that resurrection, Christ, the first fruit. He heads it. He was the first to come from among the dead, and thus to be the first fruit from among the dead in resurrected glory. Please may I point out to you, when the Lord Jesus rose again, His body was a resurrected body of glory. Sure, yes, it was the human body of our beloved Lord who was both God and man. But I want to ask you something. Remember when the Lord Jesus was buried? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they wrapped His blessed body up as it was the custom, put those wrappings around Him and placed within them some of the perfume spices to keep the body from decaying. And then they wrapped a napkin around His head. And they put Him in that tomb, and the tomb was sealed. Remember when the Lord rose from the dead? You remember when Peter and John, Peter especially, and then John later followed Him, into the tomb, they saw those wrappings, they had never been moved. He came out of those wrappings. If I recall, when they took Him from the dead, from the cross, He didn't have anything on, till they wrapped Him. And then the napkin that had been about His head, they found it folded and placed in another location in the tomb. Who did it? He did it Himself. He came through those wrappings. And may I say this? The stone was not rolled away to let Him out, but it was rolled away to let the disciples in. He had a resurrected body. Now don't ask me to describe physically, that resurrected body never had one. Yet. But I put it before you. When they saw Him again, they saw Him in His resurrection form. Don't ask me what He was wearing. But it was a resurrected body. And Lord, well please, if I may point out to you, please may I go to this, in this same chapter. Go down the chapter if you please. And may I point out to you, regarding that resurrection body, go down with me in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. 'Tis sown in corruption, 'Tis raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. Go to verse 47. The first man is of the earth, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Wow, I think I like that. Like that great change. The body's put down in the ground as the believer's body is placed there. Incorruption. Raised incorruptible. A body that can never be destroyed. Raised, put down in weakness. Raised in power. Put down, though weak it might be, to be raised in glory. And to be like that blessed, resurrected, spiritual, heavenly body. Please let me say, you're going to have a better body than you ever had down here. And I don't think much of your body down here, nor mine either. But oh, the joy of realizing the resurrection of the body. Now that's implied in our chapter. But now go to verse 51. 50 and 51. And 52. Now Paul says, now may I note something with you. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now when in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, particularly Paul, and even John, when you find them expressing something that is called a mystery, what it means, Paul's saying, I'm showing you, I'm revealing something to you that's never known before. Now what we are studying about the coming of the Lord for his saints, you'll never... Who went to heaven without dying? So Paul is revealing something that never had been known before. Nobody said. And it's in connection not only with the resurrection, but with the coming of the Lord for his saints. But behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, please may I emphasize, the Lord, Paul is referring to the saints that are living when the Lord comes. He's saying, all the saints are not going to die. All the saints will not die. Do you ever sing that lovely hymn? Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying? No sadness, no sickness, no dread, and no crying. Caught up in the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. In other words, now listen carefully, I can only say this to those who are saved. For what are a believer, there's two possible ways of going to heaven. One by the way of the undertaker, and the other by the way of the uppertaker. They both go to the same place, thank God, when you know the Lord. And Paul is saying, some are gone without going to visit the undertaker. Well, he may miss the money, I don't mean to miss them, but anyway, they're going without dying. And Paul makes that statement very carefully here. We shall all be changed, and then, the time element, the rapidity of that change, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and we who are living shall be changed. Now very briefly and concisely, then you've got, in connection with that coming of the Lord for his saints, Paul confirming as he wrote to the Corinthians, the living saints have to be changed. Let's go back to verse 15. I want you to note what he said there. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. My beloved, let me say this. This body of yours and mine, which we presently have, not fit for heaven. God says, before you come to my glory, I'm going to change that body. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 quickly. Romans chapter 8, please. I want you to note it. How precious to realize that there will be such a change. Chapter 8 of Romans, let me begin reading, if I may, at verse 23. In verse 22, the apostle makes comment, we know that the whole creation, meaning the literal creation, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, the believers in the Lord, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our
body. The redemption of our body. Did you ever sing that good old hymn, "It is well with my soul"? Could you ever sing a hymn and say, "It is well with my body"? Not very often, I'm sure. But here you get the thought, the truth. When you and I found the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we not only received the redemption of our soul, but the promise someday He would redeem the body. He would redeem the body. Going into 1 Thessalonians again, I want you to notice something. I believe it's in chapter 5. In chapter 5 in the Thessalonian Epistle. May I read verse 23? Verse 23. And I want you to get the full impact of what it will mean when the Lord comes for His saints, not only for the living saints, but for those who have died in Christ. Paul writing to say, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Will you please note three things? We are tripartite in our being. Spirit, soul, body. The spirit is the most important. That part of us which has God consciousness toward Him by the Spirit, through our spirit, and soul, where the emotions and the affections and that which we express in our, from our hearts can be made manifest. But then there's the body, the lowest part. But here's what I want you to know. The spirit and the soul and the body will be perfect. I think of my dear mother many times as we questioned her in her latter days, knowing that she wasn't too well. "How do you feel, Mother?" She always had said, "Fine, except my body." Well, she was telling the truth. But thank God, the coming of the Lord will bring us a new body. Now let's go further. Let's look at the other contrast in paragraph number 2 on your lesson sheet. Let's see the contrast. The Lord coming into the air to meet the saints and gather them. And the Lord coming to the earth. He puts His seed upon the earth. So next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, beloved, let me say this. I hope you recall the studies that we had last year of the minor prophets. Did we not have much to study concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus with His saints, coming to the earth, coming to restore Israel, coming to gather His earthly people together, coming to set up His earthly kingdom? And you find the burden of Old Testament prophecy, not regarding the church, but regarding Israel. And you find Zechariah telling when the Lord comes, as you look in this fourth chapter, the last chapter rather, the 14th of his prophecy. Let me read, if I may, from verse 4 through 7. Now please note, after reading the context preceding relative to the destruction of Jerusalem in that coming day, when all the nations will be gathered together to exterminate the Jewish people. Can I say that again carefully? Please let me say, from Scripture with its authority, the worst time of trouble and trial for Israel is yet before them. And it will be after the church has been taken out of the world. And now chapter in chapter 14 of Zechariah, the opening words describe that terrible siege that will be the last great siege against Jerusalem and the people of Israel. But now please note, let me begin at verse 3. It's a good place to begin. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. Now may I repeat again, we mentioned it before, only the Lord, as we saw from Acts 15, that James said as he quoted Amos, only the Lord will correct the condition of Israel. Only the Lord will deliver them. Only the Lord can save His earthly people and that nation. And here you have it. And when He comes to the earth, He's coming to fight. Will you please recognize the distinction? We see it more fully as we go down the page of our lesson. When He comes to the earth, He's coming to battle. He's coming to fight against the ungodly. He's coming to exterminate the wicked. My beloved, it almost seems difficult, but it's true, I have to sometimes say, and I think more than ever, that God is certainly a just God when He has provided an eternal place of separation for the wicked. One can understand more clearly as you see wickedness and lawlessness increasing on every hand. And when you have such miscarriages of justice on earth, the Lord has a place, a final destination for the wicked. And when the Lord comes to the earth, please let me say again, when He comes to the earth, He's coming to fight. You see, what's He going to fight? Look, let me tell you what He's going to fight about. When you come to the study prophecy and the end of the age, the whole world is going to rise up against the Lord. Now let me give you one. Keep your finger in Zechariah. Keep your finger there and go to the second psalm with me, please, will you? Psalm number 2. Here is a prophetic psalm that David the prophet wrote. There is a messianic one. I just want to read verse 1, 2, and 3. Where you find the prophet David writing to say, why do the heathen rage? And wherever you read the word heathen, translated nations, the same thing, all the nations apart from Israel were called heathen. And why do the nations rage? The people imagined an impossible thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Please, do I need to say it? That the trend today is to put God out of this place of authority over the earth. And men are rising up, defying divine authority. Not only defying divine authority, but they defying even human authority that God may have set up to rule the earth. But in the end, there will be a united effort. All you need to do, and we'll come to the study of it, we'll find that in the closing day, the Antichrist, the man of sin, and the beast of that last day, will unite the earth in final rebellion against the Lord. To wipe His name off the earth. And you know what? They'll blame the Jews because they produced the Messiah. And they'll seek to take their vengeance on God's earthly people. And exterminate them at the end. It's an impossible thing. Now let's go to Zechariah again. And see what the Lord's going to do. Verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee and so on. Let me go with you if I don't mind in verse 9 for brevity's sake. And note the result. The Lord shall be king where? Over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord and His name one. Now you can get the distinction between His coming forth. Let me give you another clue to the distinction. John 14 verse 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. So Lord, let me ask you a question. Where did the Lord say we're going to be? We who belong to Him today. Where He is. Where He is. But when He comes to the earth, He's going to put His feet upon the earth, and He's going to rule upon the earth, and He's going to be the king over all the earth. Take your choice. I remember a Jehovah's Witness came to the door one time, and she started to talk to me about what they believe. You know, I said, lady, I don't have much use for what you believe. I said, I want to tell you, I'm going to heaven. And you know what she said? I don't want to go there. I said, I know you don't. You want to stay here. You can have it. Because she wanted to be amongst those 144,000 that will be on the earth, so they think, when the Lord comes. Well, I tell you one thing, she didn't know what tribe she belonged to. Look, the distinction is so clear. We're going to meet Him in the air. But when He comes back with His saints in power and glory, his feet, now he doesn't say our feet, but his feet, they're going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And they will, you know, the very spot, I believe, from Acts chapter 1, the very spot where he left on the Mount of Olives, he'll put his feet on it again. And in that day, what power and glory will be manifested. But let's look at another scripture we've got here. Jude chapter 1, verse 14. Sometimes, if you ask anybody to read the second chapter of Jude, they don't find it. Now, there's only one chapter in it. And let me please note verse 14 and 15. And you can see again, please let me say again, let the distinction, if you're a saved believer, let the distinction bless your heart. You can say the Lord's coming for me before he ever will come with his saints. And here's Jude's prophecy that he quotes from Enoch. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Now let me pause a moment. Think of 1 Thessalonians 4. Was there anything in that scripture? Think also of 1 Corinthians 15. Was there anything in that scripture concerning the Lord coming in judgment? No. Aren't you glad he's not coming in judgment for you and me? Remember his words in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment. He's passed from death unto life. Boy, if I wasn't saved, I'd hurry up and get saved. To realize, when he comes to the earth, he's coming in judgment. When he comes for me, John, I'm not coming to judge you. I took your sins at Calvary. I bore the judgment. And you trust in me as your Savior. And what a joy to realize, when he comes for you and me, he's coming, well, he's coming to take us out of the best place you could ever be taken out of. This kind of a world. Let me ask a question. Would you rather be in heaven right now or sitting here? Think it through. My, my. Paul had his rathers. He said, I'd rather be absent from the body than present with the Lord. But it's hard to find people, even Christians sometimes, that have that same rather. Is it better? Sure it's better. But all the joy of realizing, my beloved believer, when the Lord comes, look at the better part it is for you and for me to be with him forever. But as you look at the, as you look what Jude goes on to say, know what he's going to do in verse 15. When he comes to the earth, he'll execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against. Will you please note something and emphasize that? The word ungodly. The word ungodly. It's coming to the earth. We'll bring judgment upon the ungodly. My beloved, again, may I say, he doesn't say that about his saints. Those who belong to him, but the ungodly. And the day is coming when they will be punished. Chapter 19 of Revelation, quickly. And even in this chapter, we'll not go into detail, but you've got the very acts of the Lord descending in that coming day in chapter 19 of the Revelation. And if you please begin reading, only read from verse 7, where John writes this saying, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife had made herself ready, just in the context preceding it. Someday we're going to study it in detail. When we shall be united to the Lord in blessed eternal matrimony, he the bridegroom, the church the bride. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And after that takes place is the marriage supper and the testimony that the angel gives to John. But notice in verse 11, and I saw, and may I give you this thought, when you read the book of the Revelation, you can underscore, if you will, underline those two words. John says, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. I don't know how many times you'll find it in the book. But in the visions that God gave us, the actions came before John visibly, before his eyes and before his heart and his mind. I saw. And now he gives the description of seeing the coming of the Lord descending out of heaven with his saints. And he says, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge, make law. Please note again, when he comes to the earth, he's coming to judge. He's coming to fight. He's coming to make war. And I'll tell you one thing. I remember reading a little article. It touched me. It was written at the during the World War II. And I recall he gave the illustration of the great San Francisco earthquake in the early part of the century. After that great earthquake, there was a salesman. Came to San Francisco to look up his clients, and he couldn't find his way amongst the rubble where any of them might be. He hired a little boy who knew the neighborhood, who lived there, to take him to the places he wanted to find. And as they walked together through the rubble and around the city, the little chap noticed the man's eyes and his face was filled with amazement, astonishment at the destruction all around. And as he saw the man's face reflecting that, the little chap looked up at him and said, Mister, tain't no use for a fellow to think he can lick God, is it? What a truth he told. My beloved, please may I say, I do it earnestly. 'Tis the trend of the nation, as we saw from Psalm chapter 2, to fight against God. Many years ago, I think it would be over 50, there was a cartoon in the Moscow communistic paper of Pravda in which they pictured a Soviet workman climbing a ladder. The ladder was on the earth, and the ladder reached to the heavens above, and he was climbing the ladder with a hammer and a sickle in his hand. And underneath the picture, I recall seeing these words, we've destroyed the gods of heaven, the gods of earth, Father. Now we're going to destroy the gods of heaven. Oh, beloved, they're going to meet him someday. But to realize, when he comes from heaven, the Lord's coming to judge and to make war. And please let me go on reading. Let me go down verse 14 particularly. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen. And as you can find the description of the Lord, eyes with a flame of fire, many diadems on his head, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Please may I say frankly, can I say it lovingly? In that coming day when he comes to the earth, the songs of mirth that will be going on, I often think of it. Oh, I think of it so often when I hear, whether it's rock music or any other kind of that the world seems to enjoy, that when the Lord comes, suddenly in that day, their songs of mirth are going to change to shrieks of horror. Shrieks of horror. Remember studying of Habakkuk last year? Remember the prophet's description of the coming of the Lord to the earth? The mountains were reeling and shaking. And then as he stood and he measured the earth, and the prophet writes the glorious description and the great terrible description of a time of judgment that makes him tremble and fearful at the end, but recognizes he can only rest in the promise of the Lord to come and gather his own. My beloved, please let me say, there is absolutely no prospect of blessing and help for this world without the coming of the Lord again. It's absolutely necessary. I tell people, the necessity of the Lord's coming is getting more imperative than ever before. The only solution for the nations, for Israel, and even us, we who belong to the church, is the coming of the Lord. But just look at the distinction. He's coming for us, so that we can come down with him. Now we have, and let me point out, as you got the next sentence on your lesson sheet, please note, we call the first event that we have touched on, coming for his saints, we call it the rapture. Now the name rapture is only a Latin word describing what you have in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be snatched up. Snatched up. Suddenly. Snatched up. Snatched up. Caught up together with them. Now that's the meaning of that. That's where the thought of the word using the word rapture comes from. And what a joy it is. It's going to be a rapturous event, all right. Sometimes I meet my friends and say, well, you haven't got raptured yet, have you? Well, no, but the day's coming. The moment will come. And what joy it will be when that event comes. And so that first event is coming for us. It's called the rapture. The second is called the revelation. Now, may I point out, the word revelation is really the word apocalypse. And it means appearing. And when you note your Bible, let me give you a scripture from Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. You've got both the events here. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope. That's the rapture. And the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there you've got the revelation, the appearing. There's a distinction between the rapture and the appearing. One indeed is the apocalypse, the revelation, and that will be in glory. And though these two events differ in particular, they are often confused, and they should be closely compared, as you have in the chapter, in the following way. Now, may I say this? If I may give the suggestion. From what we have covered, I hope it's been clear enough, the distinction. And I would suggest, if you want to follow through, take your lesson sheet yourself and learn what you find on the other scriptures. Showing the distinction. Let me just touch on the first one, and I'll leave the rest to you. To do your homework. And maybe next... Shall I give you an examination next week? Well, let's look at the first scripture that you've got. And it's in one particular verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Note what the apostle writes. And here you find, and this is certainly important, to clearly understand this distinction. I'd like to read verse 1 only of 2 Thessalonians 2. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is all inclusive. His coming, complete. Not only for his saints, but even, but particularly, does it manifest itself, his coming with his saints, to be revealed. But then also, he said, and by our gathering together unto him. Now I want you to note something which is imperative. The latter clause refers to what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4. Our gathering together unto him. And if you read what follows, they were troubled. They thought they were in the great tribulation, so-called. And the apostle writes to assure them, you're not in it. It won't take place until, we've been gathered together unto him. Can I emphasize that? Now, believe me, I say, I do it in love, but I'm going to be faithful to God's word. There are some that would teach that the church will go through the great tribulation. One dear brother tried to convince me of that fact, and I told him I hardly disagreed with him. And he was astonished. But I did assure him, I said, when the rapture comes, I hope I go alongside of you, and I'll tell you all the way up, I told you so. We're going to be gathered together unto him. Oh, my beloved sir, if I can only emphasize and bring to your heart the assurance from the Word of God. See it for yourself. Read the lesson through. Study the Scriptures. And there's a distinction between His coming for us and His coming with us. Shall we pray? Blessed Father, oh, we say in the words of the dear old chorus, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come today. Even so come, Lord Jesus, taking thy bride away. Even so come, Lord Jesus, how my heart is yearning, longing for thy returning. Even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come today. Now, Lord, we just ask one thing. May we depart with the joy of knowing we have a very happy hope. blessed hope. Blessed, blessed hope. The hope of the Lord's return to call the dead out of the graves who are his, and together with us who may be living, unite us together and rise together to meet the Lord in the air and to be forever with the Lord. Lord, make it precious. And the hearts that are grieved, hearts that need comforting, bodies that are weary, bodies that are sick, minds that are torn, amongst thine own, may they be comforted. Did not the apostles say, wherefore comfort one another with these words? We ask you, giving thanks in our Savior's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I'll have to say what to do on the radio sometime. I look forward to meet you on the air until I meet you in the air.